If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue our study in Paul's letter to Timothy. Now, Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy to give him directions about how Christians are to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And here in chapter 3, Paul set down the qualifications for church officers. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he set down the qualifications for overseers, also known as elders, which we looked at last week. And in verses 8 through 13, he set down the qualifications for deacons, which we're going to examine today. And so if you're able, I invite you to stand as I read about the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Our Father, as we come now to you, we ask, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Help us now to hear and obey what you have to say to us today. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Earlier this week, I was having a meal in a restaurant with a friend, and toward the end of the meal, we were trying to get the attention of the waiter so that we could get a to-go box as well as the check, and it took several attempts to get the attention of the waiter, and I'm sure that that has happened to you as well. In his commentary on this text, Dr. Phil Ryken writes that some years ago, a pastoral assistant telephoned the director of the Philadelphia Restaurant School and asked, "What qualities are you looking for in a waiter?" And the director explained that above all else, a good waiter is someone who notices what people need and gives it to them even before they ask. Now, the reason I mention this is because today's restaurant waiters are actually very similar to first century deacons. You may not have known that, but that is actually so. And I'll show you from the Bible. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The first century deacons were actually appointed to serve meals. Look at what the text says. Now in those days, or in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The word that the apostles used for serve tables is the Greek word for deaconing. So the 7 men who were chosen to serve tables in the first century were the first deacons in the church. So Dr. Ryken says, deacons are the waiters of the church. Now, as we read the text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you'll notice in verse 8, Paul wrote, "Deacons, likewise." By using the word likewise, Paul wanted to stress that like the office of overseer, that is the office of elder, the office of deacon was important, and that deacons, just like elders, needed to be properly qualified to serve in their office. The Greek word for deacons is diakonos, and it originally meant a person working in the service of another. But in the church, it came to mean a person in the office of deacon who cares for the needs and the livelihood of an assembly, a congregation of God's believers. Now, many years ago, I once had a man in the church tell me that he understood the government structure in the PCA, in the Presbyterian Church in America, in our church, to be very like that of the U.S. government. He said the deacons were like the House of Representatives, and the elders were like the Senate, and the pastor was like the president. Now, friends, that's not an accurate description at all of how it works. The biblical picture is that the deacons come alongside and assist the elders in making disciples in the church of Jesus, just as he commanded his church to do. Now, this text that we're going to look at today teaches us the qualifications for deacons. And the first thing I want us to see is that a man must be qualified to serve as a deacon. Just as a man must be qualified to serve as an elder, so a man must be qualified to serve as a deacon. And I'm going to suggest that there are four areas of qualification. First, he must have self-mastery. Now, commentator John Stott suggests this term of self-mastery. He says that the four words in verse 8 seem to form a natural grouping. And so a deacon must have the following. First, he must be dignified. In verse 8, Paul wrote, deacons likewise must be dignified. And the Greek word is used four times in the New Testament, and it means being worthy of esteem or respect, especially on account of one's behavior. The word combines ideas such as dignity, restraint, virtue, temperance, honor, and modesty. And since deacons serve God's people, they need to see men who are serious in mind and character and are not given to silly, flippant things about important matters. Second, he must not be double-tongued. Now, this word in the Greek is actually a compound word. It only occurs here in the New Testament, and it actually is made up of two Greek words, one for two and the other for word. It's a two-worded man. Paul says you can't be like that. In other words, you say one thing to this person and you say a different thing to another person. That's not what a deacon must do. Or he says one thing to someone while he's actually thinking something else in his mind. A person who is two-worded is insincere, hypocritical, and lying. And Paul said that a deacon must not be characterized by those attributes. Third, he must not be addicted to much wine. Now, Paul did not mean that a deacon must be committed to total abstinence from alcohol, but he did mean that a deacon must not be given to excessive use of alcohol. In those days, alcohol was very much a part of the culture, and people used wine with their meals and to drink. And Paul said, You must not be given to much wine. Consuming wine to excess was not to be a part of who a deacon was. And then fourth, he must not be greedy for dishonest gain. The text that's translated, not greedy for dishonest gain, has only two words. The one is not, and the other is a compound word made up of shameful gain. In other words, he's not committed to shameful gain, the acquiring wealth that it brings shame and disgrace on a person. And in those days, deacons were most likely given the responsibility for the finances and the food and the benevolences of the church. And so they had access to the funds of the church. And Paul said, I don't want a man going into the office of a deacon so that he can somehow enrich himself. Now, in our day, deacons still have the responsibility for the finances of the church. Regarding the office of the deacon, our Book of Church Order states in part, it is their duty, that is the duty of the deacons, to develop the grace of liberality among the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. So deacons collect the money, they take care of the money, they distribute the funds, they have responsibility for the finances of the church. And a deacon must be one who is thought of as honest and a man with integrity. There must be no suspicion that there is any kind of mismanagement of finances on the part of a deacon. So, first century deacons must have self-mastery. Second, he must have sound doctrine. Paul wrote in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, the word mystery, when we think of a mystery, we think of a mystery novel, a whodunit. And you read, 200 pages, and you think it was Jim who done it, but actually it turns out to be Sally. The whole thing is a mystery until the very last page when it's finally revealed. Well, in the New Testament, the mystery is not something that is concealed, but something that actually is revealed. And thus Paul wanted deacons to be men who understood and embraced the truth. And the term the faith refers to the objective body of Christian doctrine. In other words, a deacon must be a man who has a solid understanding of biblical truth. And it must be so if they're to assist the elders in their work of caring for the flock. Deacons assist the elders as they serve the people of God. Now, unlike elders, deacons do not need the qualification of being able to teach. That is the one qualification that sets the elder apart from the deacons and, in fact, from all other Christians. Yet deacons must have a good understanding of biblical truth so that they can properly support the work of the elders. The deacons won't undermine the elders and their teaching. They will approve and illustrate and apply the teaching of the elders in their own service to the people of God. And so a deacon must have self-mastery, and second, sound doctrine, and third, he must have satisfactory testing. Look at verse 10. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Paul stated that deacons needed to be tested before they were installed into office. He didn't want men to be installed into office and then tested while they were serving in office. Prospective deacons were to be evaluated prior to their serving in office with regard to their fitness to serve. And the character and past conduct of prospective deacons was to be reviewed to see if he met the qualifications, these qualifications that Paul has listed here. And if the prospective deacon was found to be above reproach, then he was qualified to serve in this office. Now, to meet this qualification, the implication is that the prospective deacon could not be a recent convert. There has to be time to evaluate whether a man is mature and he meets these qualifications that are listed here. And one way to test a prospective deacon is to get men to assist in the work of the diaconate. In most churches, deacons have far more to do than they can accomplish on their own. And so they can enlist people, men, to come alongside them, to assist them. And then they can observe them to see how well they serve and work and to see how their character is under those conditions. Now, another way in which we do it here at our church is to give deacons, actually elders as well, a one-year probationary period. Prospective deacons and elders, for that matter, go through a class, a one-year class with me, in which we cover doctrine, polity, and the qualifications of an officer. After that one-year period, he then writes a written examination. If he successfully passes that written examination, he is then qualified to be nominated by the congregation to serve as an officer. If he's then nominated, he then serves a one-year period of time sitting on the session or on the diaconate, and we call them either ruling elders in training or deacons in training, and gives the elders and the deacons a chance to assess and see whether this man does have the requisite character requirements to serve as an officer. And if he proves himself blameless, then he can serve as an officer in the church. So a deacon must have self-mastery, sound doctrine, and satisfactory testing. And finally, he must have a stable family. Now look at verse 11. This is an important verse. Paul wrote, "Their wives likewise." Now the Greek word for wives can also be translated as woman. And commentators are divided on this question, whether this refers to the wives of deacons or whether the word refers to women who are deacons, deaconesses. And John Stott wonderfully summarizes as follows. In favor of deaconesses, the likewise of verse 11, like that of verse 8, leads one to expect a new category. It would be strange for deacons' wives to be mentioned when elders' wives were not. There is no definite article or possessive before woman, which there would have to be if it meant their wives. The NIV has unwarrantably added the word there. And actually the ESV does the same thing. And we know from Phoebe that there were women deacons or deaconesses at the time. In favor of deacons' wives, on the other hand, says Stott, these women were not called deacons like Phoebe. The reference to them is sandwiched between two references to deacons, which would make an allusion to their wives quite natural. And the omission of a reference to the woman's married faithfulness, corresponding to verses 2 and 12, would be explained if these women were the deacons' wives. Now, in our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, only men are to be ordained to the office of deacon in keeping with the view that verse 11 is referring to deacons' wives rather than to deaconesses. Yet the elders are encouraged to select and appoint godly men and women of the congregation to assist the deacons in caring for the sick, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, and others who may be in any distress or need. Paul then went on in the second part of verse 11. He says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified." The Greek word for dignified is the feminine form of the adjective that is the word that was referred to dignified for the man. Paul expected the wife of a deacon to be serious in mind and character and not silly or flippant in important matters. And I think the reason why Paul actually refers to deacons' wives is because these men were serving families in the church, often women, often widows, children, the poor, and they had to help them with financial needs, with food and so on. And so it was expected that their wives would come alongside and help them in their work. And so Paul also wrote in verse 11 that the wives must be not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. He wanted these women to be women of character themselves as they assisted their husbands in the work of serving the body of Christ. And then Paul wrote in verse 12, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." Our deacons had to have just one wife if they were married. This does not forbid a single man from serving, but in the context, I think, of that day where polygamy was more common, Paul was saying if you had many wives, you could not serve if you had a number of wives, only one wife at a time. And just as elders were required to manage their own households well, so deacons also were expected to manage their households well also. And a deacon who was unable to manage his own household well was unlikely to serve well in the church of God. So, a deacon must have self-mastery, sound doctrine, satisfactory testing, and a stable family. And then the second thing, final thing that Paul says here, is that a man will be rewarded for serving well as a deacon. Verse 13, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." As Paul concluded his qualifications for deacons, he stated two results for those deacons who serve well. First, they will gain a good standing for themselves. What does that mean? Well, it means either that they will gain a good estimation or good standing in the estimation of the people of God. People will look well upon the deacons. Or perhaps more likely, it means that God will look well on the deacons and their service to his people. And second, they will have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The deacons will grow in their confidence to speak out boldly to people because of their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deacons grow and they mature and they walk in the Lord. They learn more and they serve better. And as they do, they're increasingly encouraged to speak to others about the Lord and his work as they serve those to whom God has entrusted their care. Now, deacons not merely elected, ordained, and installed into an office or to a title, but he's installed to serve. And that's true for elders as well. You don't just get a title, you serve. God calls us to serve, and as we do so, as deacons do so, he will continue to grow in the Lord and be used by the Lord. So let us ask the Lord to send us men who are qualified to serve as deacons here in this church. But as we close, I want to ask you, who is our model for deacons? You know, our supreme model is Jesus himself. Jesus said, really, kind of a purpose statement that's given to us of his own ministry in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And that word serve is to deacon. I came to be a deacon, to give my life as a ransom for many. And Jesus is the one who supremely modeled and demonstrated service for us, so much so that he laid down his life for sinners such as ourselves. And so every one of us, in a sense, is called to be a deacon, to act like Jesus, to imitate what he has done on our behalf, to serve others for their good and the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul and the word that he gives us here in this passage about the qualifications for deacons, and I ask that you would help us to rightly understand, interpret, and apply this text in our own context for the good of your people and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would raise up men who would serve as officers, elders, and deacons in this church and even in other churches, so that your church would be strengthened, established, and matured for your glory and the good of your people. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.